My name's Daff. It's my joy to bring you God's Word tonight. So if you could open up 1 Samuel 25, that would be a real help. I'm going to pray as we look at this passage of the Bible together. On the notice sheet that's on your table, there's also a black and white notice sheet. On the inside of that are some headings. You'll see all of tonight's headings from this passage come from other books of the Bible, primarily from Proverbs, where Martin's always read from, but from Psalms as well. So that's on the inside of the notice sheet. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you so much that you're the God who speaks. We praise you for your word and how you speak to us, the Lord Jesus, in that. And as we study these words, written thousands of years ago, thousands of miles away, we pray that by your Spirit, so you'd teach us of him wherever we stand tonight with him, and you'd move our hearts to see what is the wise way to live in the light of who he is, for your name's sake. Amen. Well, the week's been dominated, hasn't it, by Lady Thatcher's death, and there's no doubt she divided opinions. I personally think it's a bit of a travesty, some of the very negative things that are being said, because I think when someone dies, you should show due respect to their family and show some care and concern for those who are grieving. But she was no doubt someone who politically divided the country. Some people thought she was foolish, that she was too quick to rip the industrial heart out of Britain. Others thought she was wise in the way she led her government, that she put her hope for the future back into a country that lost its way. Even Ed Miliband, the Labour Party leader, when the Commons met, especially after her death, said she was right on many issues. So there's a division, wise or foolish, Lady Thatcher, in the way she governed the country. And I guess we daily face decisions that could be called wise or foolish. Commonly those decisions are often about where to peg our hope for the future. So we talk about, don't we, wise and foolish investments. Is it wise to invest in property? Do we buy or do we rent? Or is that foolish? Is it wise to invest in a certain type of savings plan or a different type of savings plan? What's going to be beneficial to us? Wise or foolish career decisions? Wise or foolish academic decisions about our future? We try and make wise decisions about the way we raise our children, and we invest our hopes and our future in them. Wise or foolish choices in finding the right partner or finding the right place to live. We choose where we invest our lives, and we can make wise or foolish decisions. Now, as we dive back into this book of 1 Samuel, we're around about 1040 BC. We meet two characters, don't we? We met them right at the start of the chapter. Have a look at chapter 25 and verse 3. His name was Nabal, and his wife's name was Abigail. She was an intelligent and beautiful woman, but her husband, a Calebite, was surly and mean in his dealings. So one character is called Nabal, and actually his name in Hebrew means foolish or boorish. That's Nabal's name. His name is Fool. Whereas Abigail, she is described as beautiful or intelligent, maybe good of understanding, even wise. So on the one hand you've got Nabal, the fool, who's surly and mean, and Abigail, the wise and the beautiful. It's not very subtle, is it? I mean, you can guess where this story is going. It's more like a pantomime than a murder mystery. We know who the baddie is, and we know who the goodie is from the start of the chapter. But this isn't a moral tale, because 1 Samuel is a book about God's chosen king. The other person we meet in the chapter, the Messiah, David. And the real issue for everyone is how they're going to relate to him in 1 Samuel. And that's the prime difference between Nabal and Abigail, how they relate to God's king. Now, just a reminder of where we are in the Bible. This is our fourth season in the book of 1 Samuel. So the book's named after the prophet Samuel. We read in 25 verse 1, he's just died. And all Israel assemble and mourn for him and bury him at his home in Ramah. Samuel was the last judge of God's people Israel. He was the man you went to if you wanted wisdom from God. But now he's gone. Now, back in chapter 8 of 1 Samuel, we had a turning point in the book, because the people of Israel asked Samuel to give them a king. The problem was they already had a king. God was their king. And therefore, it wasn't a great thing to ask for another king. They only wanted one so they could be like all the nations around them. So God gives them a worldly king. If you remember, he's called Saul. He's tall, he's handsome, he's hunky. He's a real pin-up. But, like the people he rules over, sooner rather than later, he disobeys God. So God chooses a new king. That happens in chapter 16. The king after his own heart, David, the one he wants. And since chapter 16, we've seen two kings in 1 Samuel. We've known that David is God's chosen king, but we've also got Saul, the king who's sitting on the throne. And as people begin to recognize that David's special, and as they begin to align themselves with David, and as David grows in success, well, Saul gets more and more jealous, until he sets out to kill David. And from 1 Samuel chapter 20 onwards, we basically have a game of cat and mouse, as Saul tries to hunt down David. Not that the mouse, David, is weak and helpless. Because we ended our last series in 1 Samuel in chapter 24 with David, sword in hand, sneaking up on Saul while he's having a dump in a cave. He's got the chance to end it. Saul literally has been caught with his trousers down. But David trims a little bit off Saul's robe just to show Saul he doesn't mean him any harm. See, David is God's righteous king. Now, as we study any book of the Old Testament, there are two questions we've got to ask ourselves. We've got to ask ourselves them as we come to 1 Samuel 25. The firstly is, how does this teach us about the Lord Jesus? Because Jesus said to his first disciples in Luke 24:44, everything must be fulfilled that's written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. In other words, the whole Old Testament's about me, so as you read it, you've got to see it fulfilled in me. So how does this chapter point to Jesus, the final Messiah, the final anointed king? But secondly, we've got to ask, how does this teach us about us? Because as Christians, if you're a Christian here tonight, you're part of God's people, and therefore Israel, God's people in the Old Testament, are your spiritual ancestors. So their foolishness will be our foolishness, and their wisdom will help us to be wise. So here's the first heading from 1 Samuel 25. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. And we've already met the fool. He's called Nabal, and he's loaded. Did you see that in verse 2? A certain man of Maon, who had property there at Carmel, was very wealthy. He had 1,000 goats and 3,000 sheep, which he was shearing in Carmel. It's that time of the year when Nabal cashes in on the dividends in some of his flocks. But remember, this is a foolish and grumpy bloke. So we don't feel too optimistic when David sends a few lads round to ask Nabal a favour. Well, we see that in verse 5. Let's pick up the story there. Go up to Nabal at Carmel and greet him in my name. Say to him, long life to you, good health to you and your household, and good health to all that is yours. Now I hear that it's sheep-shearing time. When your shepherds were with us, we did not ill-treat them. And the whole time they were at Carmel, nothing of theirs was missing. Now, this isn't just a respectful address. This is respect from a man who's got a force at his disposal that he's used to protect Nabal. In fact, the reason that Nabal's got so many sheep to shear appears to be that David's men have looked after him. And David's men come with great humility. Do you see that in verse 8? David literally calls himself your son, David. He subordinates himself to Nabal. And just in case we miss how personal his request is, in verse 9, we're reminded that the request comes in David's name. They gave Nabal this message in David's name. So here's a group of men from Israel's most successful military leader. To say nothing, they're coming from the most successful military leader who's been blessed by God. And even if Nabal doesn't know that David's God's chosen king, he's got no doubt that David is on God's side. But look what he says in verse 10. Nabal answered David's servants, "Who is this David? Who is this son of Jesse?" Of course, he knows exactly who David is. That's why he calls him the son of Jesse. But when he says son of Jesse, he does it with a sneer on his lips. He's belittling him. It's actually the same expression that's used by King Saul back in chapter 20 when he's hacked off with David. And it's Saul that Nabal is going to side with. Do you see that in the second half of verse 10? Many servants are breaking away from their masters these days. You're just a runaway servant, David. Your master, King Saul, he's the real king. You're a disobedient upstart. And so what does Nabal say in verse 11? Why should I take my bread and water and the meat I have slaughtered for my shearers and give it to men coming from, well, who knows where? I wonder if you can see who's at the heart of Nabal's life. My. It's my stuff. Why should I give it to you? Whoever you think you are. I expect Nabal felt very confident as he spoke. I mean, there are only 10 of them after all. He's master of all he surveys. The wealth's rolling in. He didn't need any man, let alone some upstart like David, God's king. It's an act of arrogance and selfishness. It's completely the opposite of the way David's treated him. He receives blessing from David, but he responds by spitting out curses. And in doing so, he's not just rejecting an earthly leader, he's rejecting the Lord God himself. Because we know David is God's chosen one. There have been others in the Bible who've made the same mistake. The king of Egypt, Pharaoh, was faced by Moses. And this is what he says in Exodus 5 verse 2. Who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord and I will not let Israel go. And he woke up one night to the screams of those who'd found his firstborn son dead and the firstborn sons of all the Egyptians dead. Jesus actually told the story of a similar man in Luke chapter 12 who thought life was all about his stuff, his possessions and what he could get. And what was God's verdict on him? Luke 12:20. You fool. This very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you've prepared for yourself? And Nabal has been a fool. Oh yes, he's kept his stuff, but he's insulted God's king. Look what happens in verse 12. David's men turned around and went back. When they arrived, they reported every word. David said to his men, put on your swords. So they put on their swords and David put on his. About 400 men went up with David while 200 stayed with the supplies. Just in case we're wondering about David's motives, he takes 400 armed men to sort out the problem with the farmer. And we get the word in the original swords three times in one verse. Put on your swords, they put on their swords, and David puts on his sword. It's a dangerous thing to ignore and insult God's king. It is foolishness to say there's no God. That's, by the way, in the Bible, not an evidence-based decision. Martin made this point a couple of weeks ago, actually, from Psalm 14. The Bible says there's more than enough evidence out there to show that there is a God and he should be king in our lives. But because we want to rule our own lives, we suppress the truth. We reject the truth about God. It's actually even possible for us to profess with our lips that we worship God, to even say that we're a Christian, but to declare with our lives there is no God. So whenever we pin our hopes on our possessions or on this life and we reject the call of God's king to honour him, we're functionally saying, who is Jesus that I should worship him? Who is this Son of God that I should give my life to him and my hard-earned cash and my time and my family to his service? I mean, who is he? And Nabal is in a dangerous position. And if you're here tonight and you're someone who actively is rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ, you're in a dangerous position. And the problem with Nabal is he's too hard-hearted to realize it. But fortunately, there are some wise people back home. And the first we meet is his servant. And here's our second heading. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Look at verse 14 with me. One of the servants told Nabal's wife Abigail, David sent messengers from the desert to give our master his greetings, but he hurled insults at them, even though David's been a real help. Look how the servant describes these men back in verse 16. They're a wall around us, all the time we were herding our sheep near to them. See, Nabal's taken David's kindness and he's thrown it back in his face. And he doesn't seem to care. Look at verse 17. Now think it over and see what you can do, because disaster is hanging over our master and his whole household. He is such a wicked man that no one can talk to him. Oh, Nabal, he's blanking anyone he doesn't like. He's not taking any of that stuff about how he's offended David. No, he knows best. It's his stuff. Abby sees the urgency of the situation. Quick as a flash, she gets together a posh picnic to show her desire to make things right. She has the family donkey loaded up. She sends the servants ahead with the grub to meet David first, and she doesn't tell the idiot indoors about what she's doing. And it appears she is just in the nick of time, because listen to David's dark mood as he comes down the hill towards Nabal's place. Look at verse 21. It's been useless. All my watching over this fellow's property in the desert so that nothing of his was missing. He's paid me back evil for good. May God deal with David, be it ever so severely, if by morning I leave alive one male of all who belong to him. This isn't the measured justice of a calm king. This is the snarling rage of a slighted warrior. In fact, it's actually a bit rude. Because David doesn't say, I'm going to kill Nabal's men. He uses a vulgar expression that's saved only for curses. Literally says, I'm going to kill everyone who pisses up a wall. That's what this says. That's actually the way the AV, the Authorized Version of the Bible, translates it. Apparently that's only a male skill. But it's a curse. Yeah? It's a curse. He's just getting stuck in. Well, Abby sees the danger. She acts quickly. Look at verse 23. When Abigail saw David, she quickly got off her donkey and bowed down before David with her face to the ground. You see, whereas Nabal says to David's servants, get lost, Abigail worships at his feet. This is what David did in 1 Samuel 24 to Saul. This is the right way to treat a king. You worship at his feet. And whereas Nabal brings guilt and danger to others, look what Abby does in verse 24. She fell at his feet and said, my Lord, let the blame be on me alone. Please let your servant speak to you. Hear what your servant has to say. See, Abigail takes responsibility. Whereas Nabal says, who's David? Abigail dresses him as my Lord and calls herself his servant. Nabal, he's an idiot, she says. Listen to me. I want to sort this out. I want to bear some of the blame. Please listen to me. But when Abigail speaks, she doesn't do what you or I would do. I think you or I at this stage, we'd slag off Nabal. We'd say, he's a total muppet, he created this problem, it's nothing to do with me, for goodness sake, have mercy on us. That, or we'd butter up David. You really are God's special king, you're a hunk, I think you're wonderful, I'd like to be in your team, please. But Abby doesn't do either of those. She doesn't talk about Nabal, and she doesn't talk about David. She talks about one other person. You see, there's a name that hasn't actually been mentioned in 1 Samuel 25 so far. Yet it's mentioned 7 times in the next 6 verses, which form the heart of this chapter. And that name is the name of the Lord. You'll see it in capitals. When you see the name of the Lord in capitals, it's the Hebrew name of God, Yahweh. The name of God in the Old Testament. It's a name that's tied to God's promises to his people. And it's actually God's promises to his people that dominate Abigail's thinking. Look at what she says in verse 26. Now, since the Lord has kept you, my master, from bloodshed and from avenging yourself with your own hands, as surely as the Lord lives and as you live, may your enemies and all who intend to harm my master be like Nabal. She says to David, look, the Lord is in control. That's why I'm here. He sent me. He sent me to stop you doing something stupid. It's not your place to take revenge, David. One man's insults shouldn't result in a whole household being wiped out. She actually ends her speech in verse 31 with the same point. Perhaps she would have said to David, quoting Deuteronomy 32, verse 35, where God says to his people, it's mine to avenge, I will repay. Remember, David is a shadow of God's perfect king. He's not perfect. We have to wait to Jesus for that. And David here is in danger of committing an act of revenge that is against God's law. But Abigail puts her trust in the Lord. And so she says to David, hold it. I'm here to stop you disobeying God. And in between warning David, she recognizes his special place in God's plans. Look at verse 28 with me.
Please forgive your servant's offence, for the Lord will certainly make a lasting dynasty for my master, because he fights the Lord's battles. Let no wrongdoing be found in you as long as you live. Whereas Nabal won't even acknowledge David's status now, Abigail, with almost sort of prophetic insight, tells David, look, the Lord is going to make your family king for a very, very long time. And look what she says in verse 29. Even though someone is pursuing you to take your life, the life of my master will be bound securely in the bundle of the living by the Lord your God. But the lives of your enemies he will hurl away as from the pocket of a sling. It's a beautiful phrase, isn't it? Bundle. Yeah, in the living. It probably has the idea of a bundle of documents. The sense that David's name has been bound into the book of the living by the Lord. Whereas his enemies, well, they're going to be disposed of as easily as the pebble flew from the sling and implanted itself in Goliath's forehead when David did for him back in 1 Samuel 17. See what Abigail's saying to David? The Lord's made a promise to you. You're going to be king for a very, very long time, and so will your family. And the Lord's going to keep you alive, and he's going to deal with your enemies. And I know that, David, because the Lord has promised it. And so she ends like this in verse 31. Look at the end of verse 31. And when the Lord has brought my master success, remember your servant. See, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And Abigail knows that David is the Lord's man. So she reminds him of his privileged position. And she recognizes that all the Lord's promises to David are going to be fulfilled. So she invests her future with him. Wisdom sees that the whole world, the whole creation, revolves around God's king. Wisdom recognizes that Jesus is king and invests its future with him. In Luke chapter 23, as Jesus hangs on the cross dying, there are two thieves either side of him. And one of them says an extraordinary thing to Jesus. He says this in verse 42. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Minutes from death, being executed justly for his crimes, this thief says, you are God's king, and I'm going to invest my future with you. And it's the wise thing to do. Because Jesus is the one in whom all the promises of God are yes. Therefore, the wise person invests their life with him. Jesus is the one through whom, the Bible tells us, God made the world. So he is the giver of life. He is the one now who keeps you alive. He is the one who the Father sent to redeem the world. So he is the Savior. He's the only one who can restore your relationship with God. He's the one who's been raised to bring new life. And so he's the death smasher. He's the only one who can give you life forever. He's the one who's ascended and now sits at his Father's right hand in heaven. He is the ruler, the unseen king. And the Lord has promised that he is the one who will appear in glory, and everyone will acknowledge him as king. He is the coming judge. You see, the Bible says that the whole of God's plan is focused on Jesus. The whole purpose of creation is for Jesus. The whole reason that we are here is to worship Jesus. And therefore the wise person invests their life with him. Because he is the center of everything. The fool treats Jesus with contempt. Now here's the question. Do we actively long for everything that's been promised to Jesus to be fulfilled, because we're bound to him in a relationship with him? Or do we want to keep our stuff and have a party? Because that's what Nabal's doing when Abby gets home. That's our last heading. The wise inherit honour, but fools he holds up to shame. First, look how David responds to Abigail's plea in verse 32. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, who sent you today to meet me. May you be blessed for your good judgment and for keeping me from bloodshed this day and for avenging myself with my own hands. David says it's the Lord's plan, and it's your wisdom, Abigail, that saved the day, both for me and for Nabal's men. And so he says in verse 35, Go home in peace. I've heard your words and granted your request. In other words, your household is safe. You see, wisdom pays with God's king. It is safe. You get peace now, forgiveness now, if you put your life in his hands. Whereas the fool is always judged by the Lord. Look at verse 36. When Abigail went to Nabal, he was in the house holding a banquet like that of a king. He was in high spirits and very drunk, so she told him nothing until daybreak. You see, Nabal had ignored the request of God's King David because the only king he wanted in his life was himself. It was his wealth to do as he pleased with. What's wrong with having a few drinks to celebrate a good harvest? Like the rich fool in Jesus' story in Luke 12, Nabal has said to himself, "You have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry." It's the way many people live. It's as though they're eternal and death is a problem for other people. It's something that happens to others. So I was speaking at our sort of older person's lunch club, Cameo, on Wednesday. I was speaking about flowers, as you'd expect me to be. I'm giving this sort of epilogue at the end of the meal. And during the meal, we'd had the combined age, by the way, of Cameo, about 50 people there, combined age about 1 million. And we'd had news during the meal announced that one of the people who usually came had died since the last meeting. And that quite regularly happens at Cameo, they're that age. And they send cards of condolence. But when I, as I was speaking, began to talk about how one day they'd be at a funeral and they wouldn't be looking at the flowers, but they'd be in the box with the flowers on top of them, someone very audibly said, from this side of the room, "Oh, what an awful thing to talk about." I went, "How can you talk about something like that?" Well, because it's the most relevant thing for anyone in the world, and it's going to be the next major event for the people gathered there. But most people don't live like that. They go, "Don't mention death." And like Nabal, they're in for a shock. Did you see that in verse 37? "Then in the morning, when Nabal was sober, his wife told him all these things, and his heart failed him, and he became like stone." See, Nabal realizes he's on borrowed time. He's insulted the Lord's anointed. And the sober truth is that he deserves to die. And verse 38, about 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal and he died. Throughout the Bible, the wages of sin is death. The Lord's judgment is inescapable. Most people think that God's gracious delay means that God's judgment will never happen. They're wrong. If you're here tonight thinking you've got forever to think about the person of the Lord Jesus and whether you make your mind up, you're wrong. God's judgment is inevitable. We don't know when it will happen. You don't know when you will die or the Lord Jesus will return. Nabal makes the error to think there are no consequences to actions, and he finds out that there are. And all who reject the Lord's king will face his righteous anger. Look at what David says in verse 39. "When he hears that Nabal's dead, praise be to the Lord who's upheld my cause against Nabal for treating me with contempt. He has kept his servant from doing wrong and has brought Nabal's wrongdoing down on his own head." That's not the angry revenge of a sinful man. That's the righteous judgment of God. That is what awaits those who are foolish enough to not invest their lives with God's king. And if you need any more motivation for our One Life mission than that, well, then your heart is too hard. But the contrast is that those who trust in God's promises don't just get forgiveness and peace now, they get a glorious future. Look what happens for Abigail. Verse 39. "Then David sent word to Abigail, asking her to become his wife. His servants went to Carmel and said to Abigail, 'David sent us to you to take you home to become his wife.' And Abigail responds with obedience. She actually offers the act of ultimate humility. She says that she'll wash the feet of David's servants. And she's united to the Lord's anointed king in marriage. She's in a relationship with the one who's going to rule God's people and who'll give them peace in God's land. That's the promise that the thief on the cross receives in Luke chapter 23. Verse 43, Jesus answered him, 'I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise.'" Because in the end, King Jesus is the only one who gives us true life. I think there's just a little reminder of that at the end of 1 Samuel 25, as the writer begins to give a summary of David's marital status. It's a hint of the messy things to come. David is not God's perfect king. He's only a shadow of Jesus, who is God's perfect king. Wisdom or folly? That's the option that faces us all. Are we going to invest our lives in the one who is the center of creation? Or are we going to invest our lives believing that we are the center of creation? We might not do that with our lips, but are we functionally doing that with our lives? You see, John says in John 3:36, "Whosoever believes the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life. God's wrath remains on him." Wisdom, folly. Abigail, Nabal. Investing your life with the Lord's King, his Son Jesus, or investing your life in this world, bowing to Jesus, or standing alone in disastrous self-rule. And like Abigail, all those who invest their lives with Jesus receive instant forgiveness now, and safety from God's King's righteous anger now, and marriage to God's King in the future. The promises we'll be united with Jesus face to face. We'll know his love perfectly. And every promise that's fulfilled in him will be fulfilled in us. We will reign over a restored creation with him forever. And on that day, we won't get the wealth we've prepared for ourselves. Far better, we will be the inheritance prepared for him. Only knowing God's love in eternity. I was sitting in the office last week, and a student came in who was looking a bit stressed, coming to read the Bible with one of our staff. And I was asking, "Why are you looking a bit stressed?" She said, "Oh, I've got loads of work on, and you've got a lot of deadlines coming up." And I, rather irritatingly, as my habit, said, "Well, in 10,000 years' time, that will seem very, very unimportant." She looked at me slightly blankly and went, "What do you mean?" All the things that we invest our life in now that cause us anxiety and trauma and stress, it's not that they're irrelevant, but actually, compared to investing your life in Jesus, in 10,000 years' time, they will have passed, but he won't have, and you will be enjoying him forever. That's wise. That's why it's wise today to invest in him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank and praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ, your anointed, in whom every promise you've made is yes. Please, our Father, grant us wisdom that we might invest our lives in him, and in doing so, might know peace and forgiveness and security now, and certain hope for the future, united with him forever. Guard us from the folly of thinking that our stuff here and now is ours, and will provide us with the security that only he can give. And we pray this for Jesus' name's sake. Amen. Amen.